Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you want to call in with questions you have about the Bible, about the Christian faith. Maybe you have a difference of opinion from the host, want to call and talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before we go to the calls, we've got our lines full. They were full, but it looks like at least one just hung up. So there's some lines open at the moment and some waiting. But before I take any of these calls, I want to just take a call that I got earlier today. Somebody called me and had a question. I just said, well, I'll answer that on the air. And that was Lee in Jacksonville, Florida. He said, Steve, do you need to have a preacher to take communion? Or could people just take it around their family dining table? It depends on what you see communion as. You know, there's some denominations and some parts of Christianity that see communion as requiring something supernatural to take place. And, you know, whereas I don't believe Jesus ever indicated that anything supernatural takes place, and I don't believe that the apostles said anything supernatural takes place, and I don't personally believe anything supernatural takes place. But obviously that would make a big difference if you're expecting some magic to happen. You'll need a magician there. But if you aren't expecting any magic to happen, if you're going to do what Jesus said, is just take this in remembrance of me, he said, as often as you do it, you're with the Lord's death until he comes. Do it in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. If it is something more than that, Jesus never indicated that, nor did the apostles. You know, I realized that in church history, and it wasn't very long after the apostles died, that some elements of belief about this began to enter the church, and they began to think about something really supernatural did take place. Now, Jesus never indicated at the Last Supper that he was doing something supernatural. He was just taking Passover with his disciples. Now, Passover is a memorial meal. They took it every year from the time of the Exodus onward, and they never thought that the bread or the wine was having any supernatural thing happen to it. They were just doing it to memorialize salvation, which they'd had when God brought them out of Egypt. And when Jesus came to the Last Supper, he said to his disciples, with great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. In other words, he saw it as a Passover also. But when he got to the ritual part of the meal, where they would normally say, you know, this bread is the bread of affliction of our fathers in Egypt, he said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, that obviously was giving new meaning to the meal, but no new supernatural elements that we know of. It certainly was not the case that his blood had left his veins and was now in the cup that he was passing around. He said, this cup is the covenant of my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. Well, Jesus hadn't shed any blood yet, so that cup, the contents of that cup, was not blood that he had shed, nor was the cracker his actual flesh, any more than in the regular Passover ritual when they said, this bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt. Actually, the bread at their table was not eaten by their fathers in Egypt. It was not the bread of affliction. It was a memorial of it. It represented it. And that's what the words this is means in a case, in a situation like that. It means this reminds us of, this represents. So there was nothing about what Jesus said that suggested any magical things were happening. And I don't believe any did. And I don't think any are supposed to. I believe that we should just take it the way Jesus and Paul did. Jesus said, you do it in remembrance of me. When Paul quoted Jesus on that in 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, it's an amazing thing. If there is some stupendous miracle taking place and the bread is being transformed into something other than bread and the wine is being transformed into something other than wine, it's amazing that there would be so many times, I should say every time it's mentioned in Scripture, it just mentions, we do this to remember Jesus. And it never mentions that miracle taking place. There's not one line in Scripture that talks about such a miracle taking place. And yet, I believe it was the tendency of the church to move away from apostolic teaching and more into various kinds of traditions, and frankly even some superstitions came into the church that caused people to see it as more than that. But the Bible doesn't say it's more than that. So if you're asking, do you need a preacher there? Why? Why would you? You know, the Passover meal, every Jewish family observed the Passover meal. They didn't have to have a preacher or a rabbi there. This the head of the household, the father, would do it. It was mostly done by each household as a separate household. So, sure, I can't see why Christians couldn't do this at their dinner table as a family or in a home church without ordained clergy. But you see, once you have introduced the idea that something supernatural has to happen to the bread and the wine, then you need somebody who's qualified to make something supernatural happen. And in Catholic tradition, that would be a priest. The priest is ordained by, you know, the bishops and so forth, and a hierarchy that goes up to the Pope. And it's that ordination, apparently, that makes him competent to do the magic at the communion. But I guess since I've never expected any magic at communion, I've never needed someone there who has any special qualifications to do it. If we are to do this in remembrance of Christ, I don't see why there needs to be a preacher there to do it. But obviously what I'm saying is very, very different than what many people will say, including many major movements in the Christian church. Not only the Roman Catholic, but the Eastern Orthodox would disagree with me. The Episcopalians would disagree with me. Frankly, even the Lutheran and the Presbyterians, though they don't see it all exactly alike, they don't, generally speaking, think it's just a memorial either. Luther split with Zwingli over this in the Reformation. Zwingli thought it was just a memorial, since Zwingli was going by the Bible on this, and Luther, still more Catholic than he realized, insisted that, you know, something has to happen to this. Typically, Lutherans do believe that something happens to it, something supernatural. So anyway, there's large swaths of the Christian church and throughout all history have definitely believed that something very mystical has to happen to the bread and the wine, and that, you know, not everybody can make that happen. You know, that's for the specialists. I just don't believe that. I don't believe there's a word of that in Jesus' teaching. I don't believe there's a word of that in the apostolic teaching. So the answer is no, you don't need to have a preacher there. At least if we're going to let the Bible decide. Now, if we're going to let church history decide and tradition, well, then you'll get a wide variety of answers, I'm sure. But if we're going to let the Bible decide, the answer is no, you don't need a preacher there. Okay, let's talk to Mark Egan. Mark from Egan, Minnesota. Hi, Mark. Welcome.
Hello. Thank you, brother. I got a question for you. Last night in Bible study, we were talking about angels, and our Bible study leader alluded to the theory that all angels have to be male because Gabriel and Michael are male, and the demon angels were male that procreated with the women to produce the Nephilim, etc. And I said, well, in the Bible, I don't see anywhere where it says they have to be male. Do you agree with that? And also, can you explain Zechariah 9:5? I think it's 5:9 that talks about two women who might be angels.
Well, the two women with stork's wings who carried the bushel basket with wickedness away into Babylonia in Zechariah chapter 5 are not said to be angels or anything else. This is a vision. So, in other words, they didn't really exist. It's like a dream. A vision is like a dream. You're seeing something in your head. If it's a dream, it's a dream. It's because you're asleep. If it's a vision, because you're awake. But you're seeing something in your head that isn't really happening. But if it happens to be an inspired dream or vision, then it represents something. It's communicating something. That's one form in which prophetic words are communicated by God to those who receive them. But we don't have to really associate those women with anything in the real world. Now, angels are real, but the women are not said to be angels. They probably sound more like angels than anything else. They have wings, but again, the Bible never says that angels have wings. Cherubim have wings and seraphim have wings, but angels are never said to have wings. So probably when we read Zechariah 5, we talk about these women with these wings, we perhaps are picturing in our head something very much like artist renditions of angels, because we usually have them look a little effeminate, not always, and with wings. But that's not really a biblical image of angels per se. So I don't believe that Zechariah is telling us that they were angels. And if he did, that would be the only case we know of in the Bible where angels might be women. Now, I don't think angels are men or women. Now, he mentioned angels procreating with women and producing the Nephilim. I don't believe angels procreate with people. I don't think that's what Genesis 6 is talking about. I don't think the sons of God in Genesis 6 refers to angels. So, but it's very possible it does. Well, I say it's possible. It's one view. Many Christians do believe they are angels, in which case they'd have to reproduce with women. The problem is, Jesus said that angels do not marry and are not given in marriage, which means that God didn't intend for angels to marry, which probably means he didn't intend for them to have sex. Now, I don't know that. I don't know if in the angel world there's sex outside of marriage, but I don't think so. I mean, who knows? We know very little about it. They're not even physical beings for the most part. They're spirits, the Bible says. They can materialize in a human form, but they are not essentially human at all. So how they could...
I read that the Greek and the Hebrew translation or the words were actually like masculine type when they referred to angels. So again,
it's true. And demons, yeah. Demons, when a pronoun is used in the Bible of demons, it's a male pronoun. When it's a pronoun is used of angels, it's a male pronoun. So the only angels we know about and only demons we know about are likened to males. Now, my suggestion is angels are asexual. I don't believe they have... what differentiates a male from a female among, let's say, mammalian species like ourselves? Well, it has to do with genitalia and also genetics. You know, there's the double X or the XY chromosome variations. And I don't think angels who are spirits have genetics, and I don't think they have genitalia. So they are spirits after all. So I think that they are likened to men because when they appear in human form, they have always seemed to appear as men, you know. But so did God. When God appeared in human form, he appeared as a man. And yet God isn't a sexual being either. God is not physical himself. But both God and his angels, in his will, can take on human form for various purposes, apparently briefly. But I don't know that they take on human form all the way down to the genetic level or down to the private parts level. I wouldn't think so. I mean, who knows? We don't know much about these things. All I can say is I would describe angels as asexual, but when they come and appear in human form, they either have to be male or female form, and I believe they take on the masculine form. And they do so largely because, first of all, God's role toward Israel and toward us is like a father, not like a mother. And also, the angels are often depicted as warriors. And while the modern Israeli army might have females in their army, ancient societies did not have female warriors. And therefore, I think when angels appear in a human form, by default, they take on a male kind of form.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. Okay. Our next caller is Richard from San Diego, California. Richard, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yep.
Good. Thank you for your service, and God bless you. My question has to do with John 11, and specifically the use of the word the Jews. It just seems strange to me, since they are Jews, why are they using that term in describing, you know, the individuals coming to comfort and the ones that sought to stone Jesus? Yeah. Are they referring to, like, some specific group?
Well, when it says in John 11:8, and Jesus had told his disciples they're going to go down to raise up Lazarus, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you." Now, Jews can simply mean the Jewish leaders, but I think probably what it means is the Judeans. The nation of Israel was divided into two major provinces. There was, of course, Samaria between them. But the Judeans were a part of Judah and are the ones most naturally referred to as Jews. Now, the people up in the north in Galilee, they were also Jews. I mean, they were Jewish people. Most of them, well, they had come back from captivity in Babylon with other Jews, and for some reason it settled up in the northern area instead of Judea. But I think Jews in this case, when it's distinguished from Jesus and his disciples, it means the Judeans, that is the Jews of Judah. Because the word Jew is a short form of Judean. The name Judah is the source of the name Jew. So you've got Judah or Judea down in the southern part, and that's where Jerusalem was. That's where the Jewish government was, the Sanhedrin and so forth. And then up in Galilee, they actually called Galilee Galilee of the Gentiles. It's even called that in the New Testament, Galilee of the Gentiles. And that's because there were more Gentiles than Jews in Galilee. So, you know, Galileans, remember on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem when the Spirit fell in Judea, and these disciples began to speak in tongues, people said, aren't all these people Galileans? They didn't say, aren't they all Jews? But aren't they all Galileans? Now, they were Jewish. They were Jewish by race, but by geography, they were Galileans. And I think that probably when the Jews are spoken of in this way in John, and obviously distinguished from Jesus and his disciples, who also were Jewish themselves by race, I think it's referring to their where they live.
Oh, okay. Thank you very much. It just when I read that, I think of Jews in the way that I know of them today. So, in the context that it's in the Bible, it's a different context then.
Oh, very much so. Yeah, because they still lived in Judea.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve.
All right, Richard. Thank you for your call. Okay, our next caller is Cody from Baytown, Texas. Hi, Cody. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, good afternoon, Steve, Greg. Always a pleasure to speak with you.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
Hey, we spoke, I believe it was last week, maybe, and I had asked you about the pastor, my fellow friend, and, you know, he had presented that accountability form. And anyway, in all good graces, after speaking with you and several other wise counselors and going with the Spirit, I politely declined, and he kind of expected it because he was real quick to, oh, okay, that's fine, but I just can't have you preaching here anymore. And I said, yeah, I understand that. I mean, that's the pulpit,
wow.
That's your church. That's fine, you know, I understand. I wasn't offended, in other words. And I serve, I do the pulpit there, and I do a lot of cleaning, you know, when the building shuts down. And I said, let me ask. I said, I still would like to participate in that if you don't have a problem with that. I didn't know how far, you know what I mean, that affected his outlook. And he said, well, that's not a leadership position, so that's, you know, that's fine. Well, this past Sunday, so just yesterday, the whole message was the authority of the pastor and the importance of submitting and accountability. Anyway, of course, I'm doing the PowerPoint. It's very pointed, you know, but at the end of it, in the message, he had said, basically, if you do not submit to the authority of the pastor, then you should find another church. And
wow.
I took it. So I
assume he doesn't preach from Scripture, because there's no Scripture that says anything like that.
He has, you know, a lot of Scripture where, you know, Paul and the shepherds shepherd the flock.
Yeah, but Paul, shepherding the flock doesn't say that the flock are now, you know, your servants. Jesus said, whoever's chief among you is the servant of all. So one would probably be more biblical to say the pastor should submit to the people, since he's their servant.
Yeah.
But go ahead.
He's still, like today, posting, several articles from other well-known Christian sites that are saying, see, this coincides with my message, you know, and anyway,
well, you know,
not to me, but just on his...
Institutional churches have institutional authority. Spiritual churches have spiritual authority. Now, spiritual authority is something that God gives each one, and it's spiritual. It's not institutional. It's not part of a flow chart where this man, answer to this man, answer to that man, answer to that man. That's the way the rulers of the Gentiles set their things up, Jesus said. And he said, you should not be like them. In the body of Christ, it's not a corporation. I realize churches are, but they're not, you know, Jesus didn't set up any churches as corporations, and I don't really see how a church can be a corporation when corporations, by law, have to have a board of directors and a CEO and stuff like that, whereas how do you be a CEO and have a board of directors that operate as a corporate board and still not be running like the rulers of the Gentiles run their businesses. Jesus said, no, that's inverse. You have to invert that. You know, if you're going to be the chief person, you have to be below everyone else. And that's the way it is. Even Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:23, when he's talking to the Corinthians, who are his own children in the faith, and he wasn't a pastor, he was an apostle, which is much more prestigious than pastor. And Paul said to them, we don't have dominion over your faith. We're just helpers. You stand by your own faith, he said. In other words, you don't answer to me. I mean, you do if you get way out of line. Obviously, I've got to keep the church from going wild. But you see, I had a pastor ask me once, you know, if you don't believe in this authority structure kind of thing, how's a pastor supposed to shepherd his flock? And I said, well, I would suggest doing it the way that Jesus said. Jesus said, if a shepherd has 100 sheep and one goes astray, you leave the 100 alone, the 99 alone, they can take care of themselves. They're where they should be. They're doing what they should be doing. Go after the one that's running away and bring him back. Now, once you brought him back, if he doesn't run off again, you don't have to chase him anymore. You don't have to micromanage sheep that aren't going astray. Now, I suppose most churches have a great number of people who are going astray because a lot of churches have people who've never really been converted. I'm not saying none of their people have been converted, but they've got some people in there who have not. And when you're trying to, you know, shepherd unconverted people, that's like trying to herd cats. You know, they're going all over the place into immorality, and their relationships are, you know, they're getting divorced and they're doing horrible things that Christians aren't allowed to do. I would think that a pastor who had less of those types of people would be happier. You know, I mean, better to have a bunch of sheep that are low maintenance sheep and don't wear you out because they do what they're supposed to do. You know, you don't need an organization like a corporation to order sheep around. And when a pastor sees his role that way, he can find plenty of books to support him because, frankly, almost all the books on Christian leadership are written by men in institutional churches, but not in spiritual fellowship. See, I have people in spiritual authority over me. There's no institutional arrangement there. These are people who are spiritual. That's the thing. If somebody is more spiritual than I am, or at least is more aware of what the Spirit is saying than I am on a given occasion, or they can show me in Scripture that the Holy Spirit has instructed us in Scripture to do a certain thing which I had forgotten about or was neglecting or was rebelling against, well, that person is a spiritual authority. They're addressing my spiritual life. And, you know, if I'm going astray, they can come after me and say, listen, you can't do that and follow Jesus. But they can't say, you can't be part of this flock unless I am micromanaging your life. Now, if you're not micromanaging, why do I have to be accountable to you? I'm accountable to everybody. I'm an open book. Anyone wants to know what I do with my money? Anyone wants to know what I do with my free time? Anyone wants to know how I'm living my life, you know, in terms of sexual purity or whatever? Feel free to ask. I'll be glad to tell you. Because I'm accountable to God. And when you're accountable to God, you behave. When you're accountable to man, you might or might not behave. You might realize that I can get away with doing things wrong because this guy will never hear that I've done it. You know, they won't know I did it, so I can do it. And I'm accountable to them as far as they know. But you see, when you're actually accountable to God, you don't have any leisure to, you know, backslide in the shadows. You know, God sees in the shadows. So when you live your life as an open book before God and man, what is added to your spirituality by putting some kind of a flow chart up that says you answer to this guy, he answers to this guy, you know, he's over you? No, that's how the rulers of the Gentiles set up their corporations. That's not how Jesus set up his family. So I'm sorry this has happened to him because I think you said he was a friend of yours for years and you ministered with him for years and you preached and so forth, and now he's gotten under this cultic kick, and it is cultic. I realize you can find many mainstream churches that are, you know, have a good reputation that do the same thing, but it's still cultic. It's cultic if somebody else other than Jesus is playing the role of head over you. Paul said the head of every man is Christ, okay? So if you've got another man who's your head, then you're not in the body of Christ. You're in his head. You're in his body. You know, whoever your head is the one whose body you're in. And if your head is Christ and you're obeying Christ, you're in the body of Christ. If your head is a man who has a, you know, a doctorate or a reverend title before his name, and he's your head now, he's the one you answer to, he's the one who tells you what you need to do, and you have to obey him, well, then you're not in the body of Christ, you're in the body of that man, because he's your head now. Which is, again, what Jesus said must never be done. But, it, you know, Jesus telling people not to do things has never stopped the church from doing them, because the church would rather, in many cases, follow what is common rather than what is radically Christian, radically, you know, radically following Jesus. Hey, I need to take a break here. I'm very sorry to hear that has happened. It sounds to me like you might need to find a different group that's not a cult to join in. I'm very sorry your pastor has moved that direction. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. We take a break just to let you know The Narrow Path is listener supported. And the reason we need support is because we pay radio stations for the time. Our funds have been down the last couple months. That could mean we give up some stations before long, but I hope not. We don't take any money. No one is paid here. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to support us if you want to. Otherwise, just take what's there as long as it's available. I'll be back.
Take The Narrow Path with you everywhere on your phone or other device by downloading our app from the App Store or from Google Play. You can listen to the radio broadcasts live or later from the app, as well as many other lectures posted at our website. Search for the app by typing the same name as the website, The Narrow Path, and enjoy the learning experience. It's rare to get such good stuff for free these days.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you've got a question from the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We've got two or three lines open right now, which is unusual. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, by the way, in the first half hour, there were a couple of questions that got us on topics where I'm pretty sure a large number of people listening probably wouldn't agree with me. And you're always welcome to call in to disagree. I don't limit those calls at all. You're welcome to call to disagree if you do, because the purpose of this program isn't actually to showcase the host's private opinions. There's no way those could be hidden. If people ask me questions, my opinions will come out. But my opinions are not what's important. We don't have a denomination. We don't have a cult. We don't have a group that follows my teachings or anything like that. I'm just trying to answer questions as honestly as I can. But if I miss it, feel free to call and balance it out and correct it if it's necessary. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Mark from New Hampshire is our next caller. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi, Steve. God bless, and it's nice to finally talk to you. Steve, my question is in regard to baptism in order to be saved. I was baptized Greek Orthodox as a child. However, I no longer consider myself a practicing Orthodox. I'm more interested in my relationship with Christ. And my question is, you know, can you be saved if you don't get baptized again? Now, I know on the cross, when Jesus was on the cross, one of the criminals asked him to, you know, remember him when he came into his kingdom. And I would imagine that that criminal never had a chance to get baptized on the cross. So my question again, and Jesus says to him, today you'll see me in paradise. So, yeah, I was just curious, Steve. I've always been kind of curious about the role of baptism and being saved.
Yeah. Well, I'll be glad to talk about that. By the way, is this Mark of Mark and Dixie?
No, Mark from New Hampshire.
Okay, because there's a Mark and Dixie that have written to me, but I don't know if I've spoken to, and I thought it might be him. Anyway, glad to have you call today.
Thank you.
As far as baptism is concerned, by the way, there's a little noise I'm going to put you on hold, but I'll put you back on when I've spoken a bit, but just the extra noise we don't need. I don't know what it is, kind of a hiss in the background. You were baptized Eastern Orthodox as an infant. Many, many Christians were baptized as infants, either in the Catholic or Eastern Orthodox or Episcopalian or Lutheran or Reformed churches or whatever, the Methodist church. All these practice infant baptism. And then, of course, there's a bunch of churches that don't. In my opinion, the practice of infant baptism doesn't really have a biblical warrant, doesn't have a biblical precedent. We don't read of anybody baptizing infants in the Bible or recommending that they be baptized. What we do find, of course, is the command, repent and be baptized, which seemingly means you're baptized after you repent. And, of course, in Mark 16, Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized, which sounds like believing comes first, too. So we have the impression, and this is always the case in the New Testament, we never read of anyone being baptized who didn't already believe and who had not yet repented, therefore, and was not a Christian. So the reason that some people argue for baptizing infants is because they see baptism in the Christian life as a parallel to circumcision in the Jewish life. And, of course, the Jews circumcise their infants by the command of God. And they figure, well, if the Jews under the Old Covenant circumcise their infants, then Christians under the New Covenant should baptize their infants. And if this is true, the Bible doesn't say so. The Bible doesn't actually equate circumcision with baptism, although they are both mentioned in one verse together somewhere. But in Colossians 2, they're both mentioned, but they're not equated with each other. But let's just say, let's say we agreed that baptism was like circumcision and that the Jews had to circumcise their infants almost at the beginning of their life. That's because their infants were born Jewish. Now, when Christians have a baby, the baby's not born Christian. A Christian is somebody who's a disciple of Jesus, a believer. So a baby isn't born a disciple of Jesus. The baby doesn't believe anything in particular. And therefore, it's when one is born again that baptism is applied. Just as circumcision would be applied when a person is born Jewish, because they're born into the Jewish race and the Jewish faith and the Jewish society. People are not born into the Christian faith because the Christian faith is a faith. Judaism, it was a race, and there's no Christian race. There's only Christian faith. So a baby doesn't have any faith when it's born, and the sprinkling water on a baby doesn't give it faith, doesn't make it what a Christian is supposed to be. And therefore, you've got a baptized non-Christian, if that's baptism. Now, you probably know well enough church history that in the 16th century, a bunch of Christians in Europe who had been baptized as infants decided that after studying the Bible, they really should be baptized after they became believers, not before. And so they got rebaptized. And that was very, very controversial then. It's probably controversial now, but not like then. You could be put to death for doing that back then, and many of them were. About 4,000 Swiss Protestants called Anabaptists were put to death by the Reformed Protestants under Zwingli. And their only crime was that they got baptized again because they reached the conviction from reading the Bible that when they were baptized as infants, they weren't really baptized. Because baptism is what's applied to Christians, and they weren't Christians yet. So when they rebaptized, that was considered to be subversive against the religion and the state, and many of them were put to death, over 4,000 of them. So, people don't get put to death for doing that today, but it's probably equally controversial in some denominations to do so. Now, the question is, what if I was baptized as an infant and I afterward became a believer? Could I just count my infant baptism as, now that I'm a believer, that was my baptism? I'll tell you why I don't think so. And I'm not a stickler for religious ritual or anything like that, but I'll just tell you what I think the apostles thought about it. Because in Acts chapter 19, Paul came to Ephesus and there was a group of 12 men there who had been baptized, not Christian baptism, but they'd been baptized with the only baptism they knew of. They only knew about the baptism of John the Baptist. And when Paul talked to them about Christ and they realized they hadn't been baptized as Christians, it says they got baptized again, this time in the name of Jesus. So they didn't just say, okay, Paul, now that we've talked to you, we now believe in Jesus, so the baptism we had before, we'll just call that our baptism. Apparently that never occurred to them or to Paul. When Paul told them about Christ and they came to understand who he was, then they got baptized over again. Again, Paul seemed to feel that whatever baptism someone had before they were a believer was not necessarily, didn't count as Christian baptism. And the reason it doesn't is it doesn't really bring you into the faith community. Now, when you live in a country where, like in Europe for many, many centuries, everyone was born into the faith community, that is, a whole country would be Catholic, or later a whole country would be Lutheran or something like that almost. You know, when you're born into the Catholic Church or into the Lutheran Church. Even though you're not a believer yet, you're a baby, but it's a Catholic society, let's say. So you're born into Catholic society. But Catholic society is not the same thing as the body of Christ. Catholic society and Lutheran society and every other society has a lot of people in it who aren't part of the body of Christ, who aren't believers. So a baby that's born is not born into Christian society. And baptism is the portal into Christian society. It's no one was considered to be part of the church until they were baptized. And no one was baptized until they believed and repented. So my thought is, if I were in your position, and I'm not a legalist, I'm not someone who wants to push things, but I would do it again. I'd get baptized now that I'm a believer, since I was not as an infant. Now you said, is it necessary for salvation? The thief on the cross was not baptized. Well, it's true he was not. It's also true that he was rather indisposed. You know, he was kind of nailed to a cross, and there's no one there to baptize him. But Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." I believe that man would have been baptized if he had not been nailed to a cross. That is, if he was going to live on a normal life as a believer in Christ, I believe he would have been baptized. And I believe we should. I believe we should. Now, can you be saved without being baptized? Well, I guess the question is, can you be saved without believing in Jesus? If you believe in Jesus, you're supposed to obey him, and he says to be baptized. So I would say, while it is the case, in some cases, a person doesn't know they're supposed to be baptized, or they might be kind of hung up at the moment when they come to Christ and they can't be baptized. If there's some thing like that, some extenuating circumstance, I don't think that God holds it against anyone that they didn't know or couldn't be baptized. But if somebody knows what Christ has commanded and they're his followers, I think they will do that. And so it's not so much that you get saved by being baptized, but you get baptized because that's a result of coming to faith in Christ and realizing, okay, that is commanded. In your case, and in the cases like yours, the question would be, would my infant baptism be considered baptism before God? And obviously, a very, very large number of Christians believe the answer is yes, because they believe in infant baptism. The problem is that doesn't seem to go along with anything the Bible actually teaches. So that's why if I were in a position like yours, I'd be rebaptized. I'm not saying you're not saved. I believe it sounds to me like you are saved as a believer. But on the other hand, looks to me like you should be, you want to do what's right. I think you probably should be baptized again. All right. I appreciate your call. Laura from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, ma'am.
Alrighty. I don't know if this is just a difference in semantics, but I was really struck by your use earlier today of the words magic and magical and magician when you replied to that first caller, the one
sure.
who called, Shirley, in reference to communion.
Yeah.
And I'm trying not to be judgmental.
No,
but
that's
okay. It felt to me like there's a real stigma attached to those words, as opposed to, even if we, agreed to disagree, not using the word like supernatural or mystical or mm-hmm. even mysterious. And, so I'm madly digging through the Greek here. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, the ESV says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is this not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ?" And I know Selma can be, I'm thinking in context. It actually means Christ's body. Anyway, I do have what might be called a higher view of communion. But I don't consider it magical. So anyway, if you get the gist of what I'm asking,
oh, sure.
I just wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Yeah, and I apologize if it was offensive to say magic, and I can understand why it could be. I'll tell you why that term seemed appropriate to me, and that's because whenever there's something supernatural, if it's really supernatural, I believe it's either from God, or if it's not from God, it's magic, right? I mean, it's either a miracle from God, or it's magic. Those are the two options I know of. And since turning bread into human flesh and turning wine into blood is not the kind of miracle that resembles any miracle in the Bible. For example, God never turned.
That's an assumption.
I look at all the miracles in the Bible. All the miracles in the Bible, right. There's nothing like that. Jesus wouldn't even turn.
Isn't that an assumption? If I can interrupt, just so we're not debating something that we're not.
Okay.
I don't have what I believe is the Catholic view of trans whatever it's
substantiation.
Called. Transubstantiation. I don't believe that it's turned into the literal blood and body of Christ, but I do feel that there's another way to look at it, which is what I've come to embrace, that there is something mystical that God does, that it's not just like eating, you know, regular bread and regular wine, that there is some kind of, supernatural, divine interaction that goes on, whereby we are fed in an unusual way, more so than if we had not partaken. That there's just something very holy attendant to it that is mysterious, but it's not the same as like saying, you know, this is the literal.
Okay.
Literal.
Well, let me just say this. Yeah. I believe that very many of the people who believe like you do will be in heaven, and you will too, probably. But the what I'm saying is this. There's nothing in the Bible that says anything like that. Even the verse you quoted.
How do you understand? Oh, yes.
That?
Okay.
Okay.
If you could address that.
Right. When we take the wine in the memory of Christ, we are participants together in the benefits of the blood of Christ, to be sure. But we don't get the blood of Christ cleansing our consciences by drinking the wine, but by believing in Christ. The Bible says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin in 1 John 1:7. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, that through him we have the forgiveness of sins through his blood. I believe we receive the forgiveness of sins through his blood by faith. Now, we don't have to drink a glass of wine to have faith. We don't have to drink a glass of wine to become cleansed. I believe the thief on the cross was cleansed by the blood of Christ, but I don't think he drank any wine. So, in other words, what is added to it? I mean, what is it that's being added by drinking wine? We are participants in the benefits of the blood of Christ, to be sure, when we are all believers, and we're doing that at a communal meal. We're celebrating that fellowship. And likewise with the body of Christ, you know, he says, you know, the bread, the blessing that we bless, is it not the fellowship or the participation in the body of Christ? It certainly is. But then he goes on to say, for you all are one loaf and one bread, meaning the body of Christ is the church. The church is the loaf. And you break a loaf into pieces, everyone eats a piece of it, and we're all participating in the same loaf. It symbolizes the unity of Christ's body. I don't see any miracles referred to there. And if there are miracles, I say, what is gained by those miracles that's not gained elsewhere? When I say it's not like other miracles in the Bible, I'm actually thinking of the other miracles in the Bible. I'm not saying God would never do such a thing. I'm saying that of the recorded miracles in the Bible, there's nothing that resembles that kind of thing. For example, every miracle in the Bible, when God did it, it was visibly demonstrable that it had been done. Jesus didn't raise anyone from the dead without anyone seeing them raised from the dead. He didn't heal any sickness without any symptoms going away. You know, everything, he didn't, go ahead.
I'm sorry. Well, I was going to say, what about, I'm just trying to think of, you know, things that are divinely transactional that we may, that are perceived by faith, but are in a special category. For instance, like for let's just say, circumcision in the Old Testament. So, if you have, let's say, a pagan and a believing Jew circumcising, you know, hypothetically circumcising, little baby boy, would, and there is obviously there has to be faith attendant to it, but would you say it's all one and the same act?
Well, I don't think anything supernatural happened in circumcision. I believe that what they were doing is saying, we want to identify with this community that God has formed at Mount Sinai, who are descended from Abraham, and God said that they shall all be circumcised. So we're circumcising our baby for that reason. It doesn't mean, I mean, if God had said, you know, everybody, you know, everyone who's going to be my child, I want them to clip their fingernails. By the way, it'd be much less painful than circumcision. But if God had said that, it wouldn't make me think that clipping fingernails had any supernatural powers to it, or that it was spiritual.
I think, you know,
I'd say it's something you do to identify. It's like wearing a yarmulke.
I can get off of this. Well, you see, to me, there is a difference between like that and I'm an ex-atheist Jew, and now I'm finally long down the path. I'm uh-huh. now following the Anglican tradition, but. Uh-huh. Putting on a yarmulke, to me, is a holy human, it's a horizontal act. To me, in reference to communion or baptism or circumcision, to me, there is also the other dimension of what's happening, on God's end, you know, in the vertical. So to me, I feel it's not just that we're remembering Christ or not just that we're, let's say, with circumcision, just trying to acknowledge that, you know, we associate with the tribe of Israel. But I have assumed, and I will certainly go into the scriptures after I get off the phone, that in doing so, there is something perhaps almost covenantal, that may be too technical, but there's something that God does when he looks upon his people, that there's more of a two-way thing going on, I think, than perhaps you believe. But anyway, I don't want to, you know, take up more of your time. I appreciate talking to you about this.
You're certainly welcome to every minute you took, and I'm glad I invite people to call to disagree, and I mean that. I'm glad you called and shared your thoughts. My thought is, I used to entertain that notion myself. I was raised in a Baptist church, and we took communion once a month, and you know, it was mainly a memorial in our minds then. But then when I got older, I began to think, well, maybe there's something more to it than that. And I did entertain ideas of being more mystical. But then I just couldn't find anything in the Bible to support the idea. And it didn't sound very much like anything Jesus taught, even when he taught about, you know, the Last Supper. He didn't teach that anything supernatural was happening. He said, when you do this from now on, do it to remember me. So, I'm 70 years old now, and I've been teaching the Bible since I was a teenager, and that's been my whole life. I've gotten further and further away from traditions that have no biblical basis, and I realize that kind of probably makes me unpopular in certain circles because, frankly, some of the things that have no biblical basis are things that the majority of Christians have taught for a long time. But you see, I don't think that taking bread and wine conveys anything mystical to us that faith itself does not. I think just having faith in Christ and living by faith, I think that conveys grace, that conveys spiritual virtue, that conveys benefit. And I will say this, I mean, and this is just my own experience, but I'm sure many people would have the same one, and there's nothing biblical or unbiblical to disprove it, but I don't know that I've ever felt that when I went to a church service where we didn't take communion, that I came away with less than when I went to church services where we did have communion. I don't remember that by taking communion, I was a more spiritual person or more in a spiritual state of mind afterward than in the meetings where we didn't do that. So my spiritual life has been pretty, unimpacted by those things. But if it impacts yours, and by the way, God bless you. I'm so delighted to hear an atheist Jew who's become a Christian, and I don't want to discourage that at all. Even if you've got some beliefs I don't have, that's good on you. But I realize that when I said magic, it probably would offend some people. I'm just distinguishing the supernatural into two categories. There's the miracles of God, and there's magic. And frankly, the idea that something mystical, supernatural, that no one can perceive happens when a certain ritual is done in a church. If I am to believe that something supernatural happened, it doesn't resemble anything that the Bible describes as miracles, because miracles are observable. In fact, miracles are called signs. God does miracles to impress people by them, by seeing them, that something is true or something has to happen. And that's something that is notably absent from taking communion. If a miracle takes place, you can't feel it, you can't see it, nothing is any different. That, I mean, if we say, well, it's different to God because you did it. Really? Well, I mean, am I more loved by God now? Am I more forgiven than I was before? How was I not forgiven before I took it? I'm kind of a skeptical guy. You know, if I can't find any scriptural support for it, I'm not inclined to just run with the crowd, but I'm not interested in condemning the crowd either. I don't think there's anything, you know, if people see it differently than I do, I don't think that's going to keep them from, you know, God's good graces. I appreciate your call, Laura. God bless you.
Oh, all righty. Okay. Okay.
I want to try to get another call in. You can call again sometime. We'll be glad to talk. I want to get another call in if we can. Ramiro from Smartsville, California. I don't know where that town is. Hi, Ramiro.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call, and thank you for your wisdom and sharing your knowledge through your grace. Just curious about John 10:16. The Mormons, as you probably know, teach that Jesus was in the Americas before his ministry started as we know it. Would you shed some light on 10:16 and not so necessarily in my mind to refute what they teach, but to clarify others in another fold, I guess. Sheep in another fold.
Sure. When Jesus is talking about himself being the good shepherd, he's talking to his Jewish disciples and his Jewish audience. And the Jews always saw themselves as God's flock. In the Old Testament, Yahweh was the shepherd. David, a Jew, said, "The Lord is my shepherd." Ezekiel said that, you know, when God sends the Messiah, he'll be the shepherd of Israel, and he'll call back all the strays and so forth that are scattered and be their shepherd. So Israel always thought that they were God's sheep, his flock. And in John 10:16, Jesus said, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold." Now, as you said, the Mormons think he's referring to American Indians or Native Americans. Mm-hmm. They think he's talking about going over across the Atlantic from where he was and finding some other sheep over there in the Indian communities and giving them the Book of Mormon. But there's no reason to believe that. I mean, he's talking about Gentiles. I think every commentator in the world who's not a Mormon would recognize he's talking about Gentiles coming in. He says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." So he's talking about the same thing Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2. The Jews and the Gentiles were two alienated peoples, and Jesus broke down the middle wall of partition between them and made in himself one new man, so making peace. So he said there'll be one shepherd, not two flocks with two shepherds, but one flock with one shepherd. He's talking about the one body of Christ comprised of the Jews and of the Gentiles who believe. So to import Mormonism into there is 100% artificial. I suppose nothing can be done to prevent someone from reading it that way if they're determined to do so. But I wouldn't see any reason to be determined to do so, since there's a much more natural way to understand it that's consistent with biblical theology. Hey, I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. Listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.